The following sermon audio is from Mercy's Door Community Church in Muskoda, Illinois. For more information about Mercy's Door, please go to www.mercysdoor.org.
Well, if you guys weren't with us last week, we began our Advent series through the book of Ruth. The reality for Christmas, certainly in a country like ours, in an area like ours, in a town like ours, is that it's a time where everybody, whether you feel it or not, kind of paints on that beautiful plastic smile, and you walk around and you tell everybody Merry Christmas. Right? And there's no caveat of whether or not it actually feels like a Merry Christmas. Whether or not this really feels like a time of rejoicing for you. Whether or not you feel like holiday cheer is in the air. Right? It just doesn't matter in our society. You walk around and you go to the mall and you sip hot chocolate, and whether or not it is good, we pretend like everything's good. And while Christmas is a celebration, the birth of Jesus is something to be celebrated above almost everything else, let me tell you this, Christmas didn't come 2,000 plus years ago into a place that was already celebrating. It came to a people that were broken and were hurt. It came in the midst of people that were longing for hope and yet uncertain of when or if that hope was really going to come. The light of the world didn't break through into a time of light. The light of the world broke through into a time of utter darkness. And so acknowledging that this world, that our relationships, that our health, that the things that we long for even now feel broken and incomplete, it's not the opposite of Christmas. We said this last week. Trials and suffering is not the opposite of joy, but instead trials and suffering is what leads us into true hope, true life, and true joy. And so last week we began a look at a story of two women, primarily Naomi and Ruth. Naomi and her husband Elimelech were from the lineage of Judah. They came from a town called Bethlehem. But Bethlehem in Israel in that time was in a time of famine. Right? Israel had gone through this cycle after God led them into the promised land where they would kind of worship him and things would go well. And then as things would go well, they did what all of us tend to do. They say, okay, thanks God, I've got this now. And then they would go pursue hope and they would go pursue life and they would go pursue provision apart from the Lord. And at about that time, God would allow them to feel the fact that they couldn't provide for themselves. They couldn't make the land bear food, and so famine would roll in. They would feel their neediness and their dependence upon the Lord, and they would return to the Lord, and they would worship, and God would again bring food and healing and life to the land. And in the midst of one of these famines, Naomi and her husband Elimelech decide not to return to the Lord and seek his favor and his faithfulness. Instead, they decide they're going to go to a country called Moab. And they're going to seek provision and food and life there. They journey to Moab, and it's in Moab that Elimelech dies. Naomi is widowed, and then her only two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, they take wives, and for a couple of years, maybe it feels like life is starting to look up again until both of those sons die. Naomi is crushed. She has no hope. In that society, she is left destitute and vulnerable, and she begins the journey back to Bethlehem, 7 to 10 days through mountainous regions. She starts walking with Ruth, her new daughter-in-law, and Orpah, her other daughter-in-law, who are now both widows as well. And in the midst of that journey, Naomi says to Ruth and Orpah, go, there's no hope to be found in me. Right? Naomi is starting to get the real picture that there's not hope to be found in me and you. There's only hope to be found in one. She says, go, return. There's no hope to be found in me. And Orpah returns to Moab, to her own land, but Ruth says no. As a matter of fact, in Ruth 1, kind of Ruth says this beautiful poem. She says, do not urge me to leave you or return from following you, for where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and then your God shall be my God. Ruth is the vessel of God's grace and mercy as he starts to pour out on Naomi. Ruth shows Naomi what we said was called a hesed love, this term for love and sacrifice and service all rolled into one. She gives up her own life in order to follow Naomi back to Bethlehem. And so we pick that story up in Ruth chapter 2 this morning. Verse 1 says, "Now Naomi had a relative of her husband, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth, the Moabite, said to Naomi, 'Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him, in whose sight I shall find favor.' And she," Naomi, "said to her, 'Ruth, go, my daughter.' So she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech." Naomi and Ruth returned to Bethlehem destitute. No hope in that society. A husband or a father was the security of provision and food and well-being and a future. And they had no husband. They had no father. It was just two widowed women walking into a city. Naomi, as she walks in, some people start to murmur and say, "Isn't that Naomi? Isn't that Naomi?" And Naomi hears her and she says, "You say Naomi, and my name, Naomi, means pleasant, but don't call me that because I'm not pleasant anymore. That God has dealt harshly with me. Call me Mara, bitter." And this is the state that they walk into Bethlehem, still having no clue if redemption and healing will come. And as they get there, we find that Ruth immediately begins to serve Naomi. She comes to Naomi and she says, "Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor." When Naomi and Ruth come back to Bethlehem, it's in the season of barley harvest. First they would harvest barley, and then wheat would come after that. And so what Ruth does is she comes to Naomi and she says, "Let me go and let me glean in the fields of someone that I may find favor." See, what would happen is men that owned these fields, they would send workers into the field, and they would go through these workers, these men with sickles, and they would cut down the barley or the wheat, and then behind them would be the servant women, and they would gather up the barley or the wheat, and they would carry it off. But in that society, what happened was if you didn't gather up all the barley, or if you didn't gather up all the wheat as you moved on, you were not supposed to return and gather the grain that you let fall. Instead, it's kind of like an ancient welfare system that was to be left for people that could come after it, that had no hope and no provision, and they could pick up the scraps. Ruth comes to Naomi not having any hope or knowing how to provide for herself or her mother-in-law. She's literally tied her future to this woman who has no hope. And as they return to Bethlehem, she does the first thing she can think of, and she says, "Let me go. Let me try and find us food." You know, we had said that Ruth was God's hesed love for Naomi, and one of the things that we find immediately is Ruth loves Naomi exactly the way that Naomi needs to be loved. Naomi needs food. She needs provision. She needs sustenance. And so when Ruth declares to Naomi that, "I will go where you go, I will be with you where you will be, your people will be my people, your God will be my God," she's committing herself. But she's not just committing herself to do what we tend to do, which is, "I really want to love you the way that I want to love you." Right? We do that, right? We think, "I would like to serve someone this Christmas." "Well, how would you like to serve someone?" "Let me figure out," and we would never say this out loud, "but let me figure out what's going to make me feel the best. And I'd like to serve that way." Right? Let me figure out what's going to make me feel the most useful, or that's going to well up pride inside of me, and that's the way that I'd like to serve. That's the way that I'd like to love. But Ruth doesn't do that. Ruth looks at Naomi and says, "How do you need to be loved? And that's how I'll love you." Ruth could have gone back to her father's house after her husband died, and she could have been taken care of. By all accounts, she was a beautiful woman. She could have remarried, and she could have been well provided for. Instead, in committing sacrificial hesed love to her, she goes into a foreign land where she has no hope of provision before her and decides, I will love you, Naomi, in whatever way you need to be loved. Ruth loves Naomi like she needs. Can I tell you this? God is faithful to love us the way that we need to be loved. Like his love is not contingent upon doing something that is easy or beneficial to him. And you know why I know this? Because his son hung on a cross. Like real love is inconvenient love. Real love is sacrificial love. Real love is dying to yourself love. And the picture of Ruth's love for Naomi is not just about Ruth. It points back to the one who is the author and the perfecter of sacrificial hesed love. Ruth goes into the field to glean, to pick up the scraps in order to provide for her mother-in-law and for herself. As we read these first couple verses, there's some interesting words that we find. Verse 1 begins, "Now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz." In the original language, it actually kind of reads, "It happened to be that Naomi had a relative of her husband, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech named Boaz." It happened to be that there was a man in Naomi's family. And then we read later on in verse 3 that Ruth happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz. That one literally in the original language is it's repetitive. It says, by chance, Naomi came by chance to the part of the field that belonged to Boaz. Now, the author is not saying, hey, as luck would have it, right? As fate would have it. The author is actually impressing a point by repeating this, by chance, by chance, by chance. You know what he's saying? It's not by chance. Right? The psalmist says that the lot is cast, but the result belongs to the Lord. Like, you can roll a die, but the number's coming up when God wants it to come up. Now, don't go to the casino with that, okay? Because I'm going to get a phone call from a wife who's like, my husband's at the boat again, and he keeps telling me the dice is going to come up the way the Lord wants to. Please don't. Please don't. But the author is trying to impress a critically important point. There's this current behind the entire story of Ruth, and the current is this. God is in control. God is shaping. God is forming. God is not caught by surprise. God is not helplessly standing by wishing he could do something about these circumstances. You know, when it says it happened that Naomi had a relative of her husband's named Boaz, you know what should come into your mind? Before Naomi met Elimelech and married, before Naomi and Elimelech left Bethlehem to go to Moab, before Elimelech died, before the sons died, before they came back to Bethlehem, God decided Naomi would have a relative named Boaz and he would be in Bethlehem. Before Ruth went out into the field to start to glean, to pick up scraps, though Ruth knew nothing of who Boaz was, before she ever joined Naomi in coming back from Moab, before she was ever born in Moab, before the foundation of the world, God decided that Ruth on that day would go and glean and she would end up in Boaz's field. I just finished rereading J.R.R. Tolkien's Lord of the Rings. And in this story, these two hobbits, right, Frodo and Sam, as they're going through these adventures, and there's one trial after trial, there's harrowing events and battles and danger and fear and struggle and strife and everything else. And as they're going along, there's this conversation that they keep having. And the conversation sounds something like this. I wonder if one day they'll tell a story about this. I wonder if one day they'll tell a story about you and about me and about the battles that we went through and about climbing over this mountain and about struggling with this evil. I wonder if one day they'll tell a story. See, there's something going on in their head that they know that they are a part of a story. But here's the most critical part about being a part of a story. You know what it is? It's that story has an author. The story doesn't just happen to unfold. The story is lovingly labored over by an author that creates every detail on the page. And our God is a master storyteller. Like when David says, when I was in my mother's womb, you knit together every part of me. You can hear what he's saying. God was literally laboring over the detail. What do I want this to look like? And what do I want this strand of DNA to look like? And what do I want his eyes, the color of his eyes? And is his hair going to part to the left or to the right? Is it going to look like Donald Trump's or someone else's hair? Sorry. But I'm not sorry. God labors over the details of our story. And listen, for a lot of us, that's not what life looks like. We don't look like we are a beautiful, beloved character in a story written by an all-knowing, all-powerful, and all-good God. For a lot of us, you and I are living like we are writing our own story. We're in control. Today is whatever I make of it, right? We tell our kids, and I love this, and I'm not trying to squash your optimism. We say to our kids, you can be whatever you want. Have any of your life circumstances bore out that that's a true statement? Like, listen, my son loves basketball. And he tells me every day that he's going to be the next Michael Jordan. And I've seen me play basketball. And so unless my kid is not actually my kid, he does not stand a very good chance. Right? Like, I'm going to encourage that, man. Recklessly pursue good things. But it is a scheme of the enemy for you and I to buy into the fact that it's all on us. Because I'm going to tell you this right now, your story will not turn out well that way. Just won't. You're going to come face to face with your own inadequacy, and you're going to realize, I can't do anything about that. When you get a phone call in the middle of the night that says your child has been in a car accident, when you get the call from the physician that says we've got the biopsy back and it doesn't look good, you're going to come face to face with the fact that you can't do anything about that. You don't write your story. You can't make yourself breathe in and breathe out without the gracious gift of God giving you that breath right now. It doesn't work that way. And as difficult and maybe even as belittling as that sounds, listen, you're going to come to a point if you follow him long enough that you're going to say, praise God. Because it's exhausting trying to be the captain of my own ship. When the waves begin to crash against that boat, and you finally come to the place where you say, I can't do it on my own. Listen, it's not surrender, it is joy. It's not defeat, it is victory and life. Some of you guys live like you are writing your own story and you're not. And some of you guys live like nobody's writing your story. Right? You feel like you are adrift on the waves, being blown here and there by the winds of chance and fate, right? You do what I kind of do. We've had this cycle going on in our family for like 4 Christmases where every Christmas we get sick. Like just, and we have like 18 children, and so when that happens, it takes like 8 months for it to get out of the house, okay? We have 4, but it feels like 18, right? And we've just, like, tough sickness, like pneumonia, strep throat, stomach flu, like, you guys aren't going to come to my house anymore. And just earlier this week, my daughter got a little bit of a stomach ache. And you know what I immediately went? Oh no, here it comes again. Right? Like, oh no, here it comes. Like earlier that day, I was counseling someone about how good God is and how in control he is and how everything he does is for our good. And my daughter gets a stomach ache and I'm like, the world is ending. Right? Like it just creeps in, this idea that no one's in control. I never know what's going to happen. I never know if it's going to be good or if it's going to be bad. I don't know what today's going to bring. I don't know how my life's going to end. Some of us live with the false pretense that we are in control, and some of us struggle with the false pretense that no one is in control. And neither one of those point back to the truth that we find, not just all throughout Scripture, but all throughout our own lives. See, God wrote the story that allowed Elimelech to die and the sons to die and Ruth and Naomi to return to Bethlehem as widows. He wrote that part of the story. And that's tough for you and I to swallow. But he also wrote the part of the story that said before they were ever born, he was already making ways to redeem and to give them hope and to bless them and to provide for them. Like, characters in a story don't look at the author in the midst of one moment or circumstance and say, "What are you doing?" Right? It would be like if you and I were sitting before a TV and I turned on the TV for 2 seconds and then shut it off, and you started arguing with me about the plot line of the entire movie. It wouldn't make any sense. You know what I'd say to you? You don't know what happens. You don't know what happened before. You don't know what's going to happen again. You don't know what's happening outside. You and I can only see right here, right now, and that's it. And yet when difficulty or trial or struggle, if you're anything like me, comes into your life, we have a list of questions that we want to hold God accountable for. Why are you doing this? This can't be good. You can't use this. You're not loving me. You're not leading me to a path of life and righteousness. And the reality is God has already written an entire story, not just a circumstance. God is lovingly leading Naomi and Ruth through a story that he had already written before time began. Ruth goes out to the field to glean, to find scraps. And by chance, by the author and perfecter of all of life, she comes to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who is of the clan of Elimelech. Verse 4, the story continues, "And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem, and he said to the reapers, 'Lord be with you.' And they answered, 'The Lord bless you.' Then Boaz said to his young man who was in charge of the reapers, 'Whose young woman is this?' And the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered, 'She is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. She said, "Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves the leftovers after the reapers." So she came, and she has continued from early morning until now, except for a short rest." I love this. Boaz comes and he says, the Lord be with you. And the servants respond, "And the Lord bless you." Right? Again, in our culture, where words become so cheap so quickly, it just kind of sounds like Boaz shows up and says, "Hey." And they said, "Hey." But when Boaz says to his servants, preparing to work the fields and the harvest, preparing to labor for their provision and the provision of others, Boaz shows up and he says, "The Lord be with you." And they respond and say, "Well, may the Lord bless you." You know what they're buying into? The causality of God. Boaz, even in greeting them with a statement that sounds like "the Lord be with you," is saying, "I know that if you are going to be blessed, it will be because the Lord is with you." And the servants respond, "May the Lord bless you," because nothing else comes that is a blessing or goodness unless it comes through the hand of God. Like when somebody sneezes, we say, "Bless you." Right? No one in that moment is thinking, "I really hope the Lord would just pour out his favor and mercy upon you." Right? Like, it's just a knee-jerk reaction we have. "Oh, bless you. Well, I just sneezed. How are you going to bless me?" Right? Or are you pleading with God to do so? Like, there is a real causality where God is in control and is able to give all of the things that we need. And if our lives started to look like that, fear and doubt and insecurity would start to fade. we wouldn't be blown by the winds of change. Instead, we would realize that we are anchored with a deep anchor to the one who holds us fast. Boaz comes upon the field and he knows and understands that God alone is in control and God alone can bless. And Boaz notices Ruth. He begins to ask and he says, Who is this Moabite woman? Who is this woman that is here? And he hears the story of Ruth, this woman from Moab, a widow that followed Naomi back to Bethlehem. In one of the commentaries I was reading, they were recounting the social position of Ruth. They list out kind of ladder of hierarchy and hear this. First would be the king or the judge over Israel. Then the tribal leaders like Judah or Benjamin. Then the clan leaders, right? And this may have included Boaz himself. And then underneath of that would have been the older fathers and then fathers like Elimelech and then the eldest sons and then the other sons and then the wives and then the daughters and then the male servants and then female servants and then female servants that served the upper class female servants and then sojourners and then male foreigners. You know what's at the bottom? Female foreigners. Ruth just came back, and as she came back with Naomi, flung herself to the very bottom of the social ladder. She is the most vulnerable of vulnerable people groups as she walks into Bethlehem. And yet Ruth has no fear in going out into the fields. No pretense in going and trying to serve Naomi. Because Ruth understands that vulnerability only matters if there's not a loving God who's in control. If man is in control, Ruth is vulnerable. If chance and fate are in control, then Ruth is vulnerable. But if there is a God who lovingly created her and is now writing her very story, then she is not vulnerable. But instead, she is a beloved creation formed in the image of God. Boaz says, "Where did she come from?" And he hears the story of Ruth's hesed sacrificial love towards Naomi. Verse 8 continues, "Then Boaz said to Ruth, 'Now listen, my daughter, do not glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn.'" Boaz comes and he begins to speak with Ruth and he says, "Listen, do not wander from field to field looking for scraps. Stay in my field and glean amongst my women. I have already instructed my young men not to lay a hand on you. Stay with us all day. Do not wander off. When you are thirsty, come and draw water from this well." Now here's what I love about this, because what we don't know yet is this is like, right, this is the Hollywood meetup between a man and a woman who's about to fall madly in love, and we have no clue. And so here's this knight in shining armor, Boaz, and he meets Ruth, and what does he do? He starts giving her orders. Or do you notice this? Like, here's Boaz, this wonderful man, and he meets Ruth, and what is it? He literally starts giving Ruth order after order after order. Don't go here, go here. Stay here, don't go there. If you need this, go there. If you need this, come here. If you need a drink, come to this well. Stay here, don't go there. Follow the women, stay in this field, don't go to this field. Now, some of you are thinking, yeah, that sounds like a man. And we could talk about that later. But there's actually something deeply beautiful that's playing underneath of this. Because here's what Boaz could have said. "Ruth, you are welcome here. Go and do as you please." And then he could have wandered off and he could have left. And in that moment, Ruth may have known that Boaz cared for her. But depending on how the day played out, she very well may not have experienced that care and that love. Listen, true love is not ambiguous or general. Because true love doesn't want you to just know that you are loved. True love wants you to experience being loved and cared for. Like, Boaz wanted Ruth to be able to be in safety all day. He wanted her to feel provided for all day. He wanted her to feel protected all day and cared for all day. And so he said, listen, go and do this and then this and then this. Experience my goodness, my favor, my love for you by being here. This is the opposite of our culture. Right? Like, we think the highest value we could have is autonomy. Right? Like, in a Disney story, Ruth would have immediately responded to Boaz with something like this. You don't know what I need. I know what I need. I will go and do what I need. And we come before God with that exact same attitude. Right? We see his commands and we're like, oh my goodness. God, there's so many rules. So many commands. So many details. Like, can't you just say, God, I love you and then let me go and do my own thing? The problem with that is God is not willing to leave feeling and experiencing his love up to our chance and our actions. God's love is specific. He doesn't just want blessing over your marriage. He actually wants a specific conversation that you have with your wife to go a certain way. Like, he just doesn't say these platitudes that we put on our coffee mugs that sound like God loves you. He does. But you don't love your children by waking up in the morning and telling them one time, I love you, hope your day goes well. Right? No. Like, yeah, wear whatever you want. Get to school however you will. Come home whenever you want. Eat whatever food you want. We don't do that. Why don't we do that? Is it because we really love making up rules? Some of us. But no, we do it because we love our kids. And we want our kids to feel and experience life. And so because of that, we put these things in front of them. We say, do that. Don't do that. Don't run into the street. Right? Some of us live a life that sound like, you know what? You are just being too harsh to your children by telling them not to go run and play in the street. Right? None of us would say that, but that's how we live our lives. You can't tell me what's right for me. Except for the fact that that's what a loving parent does. A loving parent moves in and he says, this is where life is. This is where good happens. This is where love is experienced. We look at the Ten Commandments as God starting the rule-making process for Israel. And you know what it actually was? It was a loving father saying to a people that had been orphaned and abandoned, this is what it looks like to live in life. This is where it looks like to feel blessed and supported and loved and provided for. David, the psalmist, says, the boundary lines have fallen in pleasant places for me. He doesn't say, God, oh my goodness, your law is so burdensome. He says, it's like honey on my lips. You know why? Because he reads the story, and the story is a loving father saying, don't do that, it will harm you, do this. There will be love and life and joy here. Boaz is loving Ruth, and in loving Ruth, he is directing her to life. And to goodness. Verse 10 continues, then she fell, Ruth, on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me since I am a foreigner? But Boaz answered her, all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me. How you left your father and mother in your native land and came to a people that you did not know before. Then the Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given to you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. Boaz can see what Ruth is doing. He can see you didn't just follow Naomi home to find hope in Naomi. You are seeking refuge under the wings of the only one who can give refuge and hope, the Lord our God. Verse 13, then she said, I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, for you have comforted me and spoken kindly to your servant, though I am not one of your servants. Ruth experiences the kindness of Boaz. And she responds to him and says, I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, for you have comforted me and spoken kindly to your servant, though I am not one of your servants. Again, this is meaty. We hate submission. Right? Like even language that sounds like you have found favor with your servant, even though I was not one of your servants. Feels like such a degrading posture and place for us to be. We don't want to be servants, we want to be kings. Right? We don't want to be children, we want to be parents. We don't want to be employees, we want to be the boss. But what if your parent was the most loving father that ever existed? What if your master was the most gracious and kind, self-sacrificial master that ever existed? What if your boss only looked out for the well-being of those that he employed underneath of him? Like there's an assumption that we make that we want to be the boss and the king and the ruler and the parent, and we want to be those things because if we were those things, we would be a better boss, a better king, a better parent, and a better master. But there is a reason why all throughout Scripture God says to us, submit. Submit to your authorities. Children, submit to your fathers. Submit to your religious leaders. Submit even bond servants and slaves to your master. Is it because God like loves to side with the wicked masters that we think in our mind? It's not. God knows that there is a rebellion that goes on in our heart where we say, God, I don't want you to be my God. I want to be my God. And God so loves us and so wants to experience us to experience life that he would find us to come to a place where we are servants that are belovingly taken care of by a generous and gracious master. Ruth is experiencing what it feels like to be loved. And she doesn't shirk back because that love is given to her. She doesn't say, don't provide for me, I'll provide for myself. Don't love me, I'll find love for myself. Don't give me food, I will find food for myself. Let me be my own maker, my own boss, my own God. Instead, she just says, pour out your grace and mercy upon me. I'm experiencing even now. Ruth says to Boaz, I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord. You have comforted me. You hear that? You have comforted me. You have spoken kindly to me. You have been merciful to me. You have been gracious to me. You have been tender to me, though I am not one of your servants. Story continues. And at mealtime, Boaz said to her, Ruth, come here and eat some bread and dip your morsel in the wine. So she sat beside the reapers and he passed to her roasted grain and she ate until she was satisfied and she had some left over. When she rose again to glean, Boaz instructed his young men, saying, let her glean even among the sheaves. Do not reproach her, and even pull out some of the bundles for her and leave it for her to glean, and do not rebuke her. Boaz invites Ruth to eat, and as if his provision and grace hadn't been enough, he begins to serve her. He brings to her food. He brings to her drink. Are you beginning to see Boaz's hesed love just like Ruth's hesed love for Naomi? He is committing himself to her. He is sacrificing for her. And that sacrifice doesn't just stop even as he serves her a meal. Then he goes and he says to his young male servants, pull out sheaves from the bundle and leave them for her. Jewish law said that as a part of that welfare system, if you leave behind, do not go back and pick it up. Allow someone else that needs it to go and pick it up. But he says to his servants, don't just leave some behind. Literally, remove from our own and give them to her. He says, I don't care if loving her is costly. Let it be costly so that she might be loved. Let it be costly so she might be provided for. Boaz continues to pour out hesed love upon Ruth. verse 17, the story begins to wind down in the scene. It says, "So she, Ruth, gleaned in the field until evening. Then she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley." Gleaning was the process of picking up these entire stalks of grain, and then you would beat the grain out by literally holding a bundle, and you would hit it, and the heads of the grain where the actual grain was would fall out. And it said that when she did that, she was left over with about an ephah of barley. That's literally about 2 to 3 weeks worth of food. Ruth probably went out into the field, worked 16 hours, and had hoped to come home with enough to feed her and Naomi a meal. And she came home with 3 weeks worth of wages, 3 weeks worth of food. And she, Ruth, took it up and went into the city, and her mother-in-law, Naomi, saw what she had gleaned. She also brought out and gave her what food she had left over after being satisfied. Naomi sees Ruth and sees the abundance of food that she's brought back, and not just grain, but she has left over from the lavish meal that Boaz had given to Ruth. Now, I want you to remember something for a second. Do you remember the last words that we heard Naomi speaking? At the end of chapter 1, Naomi is essentially cursing God. She said, he's forsaken me. He's dealt harshly with me. I went out full and he's returning me empty. And yet here she is, graciously being provided for still. Graciously being loved still. Can I just reassure you with this? Your doubt and your fear, even your sin and rebellion, cannot and will not stop the pursuing gracious love of God. It doesn't and it can't. Like, Naomi throws her hands up and essentially says, I'm done. I don't know what you've done, God. You have cursed me. You have been difficult to me. You have struck me with a heavy blow. And God says, yeah, I'm just going to keep loving you. I'm just going to pour out my grace and pour out my mercy all the more to you. Naomi is sulking, alone, expecting for her days to be lived out in short fashion until she dies, and Ruth shows up with an abundance of provision. Naomi's lament and her doubt and her fear, her confusion, it doesn't stop the hesed love of God, and it doesn't stop the hesed love of God for us either. Naomi says in verse 16 to Ruth, "Where did you glean today and where have you worked?" You can see her surprise. Essentially, where in the world did you get this? And she says, "Blessed be the man who took notice on you." And she, Ruth, told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, "The man's name with whom I work today is Boaz." And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "May he be blessed by the Lord whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead." Naomi said to her, "The man is a close relative of ours. He is one of our redeemers." And Ruth the Moabite said, "Besides, he said to me, 'You shall keep close by my young men until they have finished all my harvest.'" She says, "He told me I can come back every day until the harvest is finished to stay." And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It is good, my daughter, that you go out with his young women, lest in another field you would be assaulted." So she, Ruth, kept close to the young women of Boaz, gleaning until the end of the barley and wheat harvest, and she lived with her mother-in-law. Naomi hears the name of Boaz. Ruth says, "It was Boaz that showed kindness to me. It was Boaz who showed mercy and grace, who provided for me. It's Boaz who showed me hesed love." And Naomi's response is, "He is one of our redeemers." You know, redemption and redeeming and a redeemer is such a religious word for us, and I think sometimes it loses context. We know it's associated with Jesus, our Savior, but we don't understand the fullness of what that word means. In this culture, a redeemer wasn't just kind of a word or a characteristic. It was a person. It was a position. A redeemer was a person that had a position and an authority to do certain things for certain people. They could purchase someone, their family members, out of slavery. They could restore property that had been lost. They could avenge someone who had been betrayed or had been beaten or murdered. A redeemer was a position that someone held where they could go and they could help. It was a benefactor. It was an advocate. But in some ways, it was so much more as well. See, at the core of a redeemer is not just someone who helps someone else's problem. The core of a redeemer is someone who takes on someone else's problem. It's someone who owns it. It's someone who says, "You can't, but I will." Boaz was a redeemer. A redeemer that had been written into the story of Ruth and Naomi before they ever even knew his name. There's a story I love about an author named Dorothy Sayers. You may have heard me tell this story before. Dorothy Sayers was a British novelist who wrote mainly mystery novels. She was one of the first women to graduate from Oxford, really kind of ahead of her time in that respect. And she had developed this story about a man named Lord Peter Wimsey. He was a detective. And she wrote book after book about the life and the dealings and the adventures of Lord Peter Wimsey. And Lord Peter Wimsey, though he was professionally successful, what you saw in the book was personally his life was going down and down and down. He drifted further away. He had no close relationships. He felt personally hopeless. He didn't feel loved or cared for or supported. And this was the path that Lord Peter Wimsey took. Until one day, a woman named Harriet Vane showed up in the novel of Lord Peter Wimsey. Harriet Vane was a leading lady in the story. She had graduated from Oxford. She was a novelist who wrote mystery novels. Harriet Vane met Lord Peter Wimsey, fell in love with him, cared for him, served him, took him as her spouse, and what you saw was life returned to Lord Peter Wimsey. See, at some point in time, Dorothy Sayers had fallen in love with her character and decided she needed to write herself into the story in order to save her beloved character. This is the story of Christmas for you and I. We have an author that has been writing our story, and at some point in time, he has graciously set his affections upon us. And far be it from him to distantly redeem us. Instead, he has written himself into our story in the person of Jesus so that through his sacrifice, we would be redeemed and find everlasting life. You and I look around in the midst of our story and we see suffering, and we see trial, and we see hurt, and we see disappointment, and we look up at the author and we say, what are you doing? What is going on? I don't understand. And listen, he's not oftentimes going to respond by telling you the details of the story that's coming next. But he has responded loudly by writing himself in and assuring you that your story doesn't end in death, it ends in resurrection. This is our hope in Advent. This is our hope in the midst of hopelessness. Let's pray together.